I pray, Lord, that you would settle upon this place and Lord, that you would be glorified this morning, not only in the worship and praise, what a blessed time, but in the reading of your word, hearing it, Lord, and waiting upon you, sitting at your feet and desiring you to speak to each one of us personally. Fill this place with your Holy Spirit. I pray that your Holy Spirit would settle upon each heart and mind that's here, and that, Lord, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have for your church this morning. And, Lord, supernaturally, we know that your Holy Spirit manifests itself in the body of believers, in the body of Christ, and we pray if there needs to be healing touches today that you would heal minds, you would heal hearts, you would heal bodies to those that are listening, those that are here. And, Lord, I pray that if there are any souls here, Lord, that are dead, I pray that you would bring them to life. Breathe new life into them, I pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Jesus concludes his teaching on the plain. We've spent a couple of weeks taking a look at Jesus' teaching on the plain and his exhortation really to those who are faithful, those who follow Christ, to live what Jesus commands in the scriptures. So important that we understand what the Christian life really is all about. And he returns to Capernaum, which is his base of operation, we had seen. And Jesus went to Capernaum after teaching in the synagogue, remember, of Nazareth. When he started out his public ministry, he went to Nazareth first, and he stood up in the synagogue, and he read from Isaiah 61 about that he had come to heal the brokenhearted, that scripture that prophesied his coming. And he closed the scripture, handed it over to the attendant, and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," which caused quite a bit of excitement and commotion amongst the religious rulers that were there. In fact, they got so excited that they had plotted to take him to the cliffs outside the temple and throw him off. They weren't too happy with his proclamation that he was Messiah, the fulfillment of the promised one. And so things got dicey, and it says that he just walked off from among them. And upon entering Capernaum, Jesus taught at the synagogue, teaching on the Sabbath, we are told, which is his custom. Demons were cast out. Peter's mother-in-law was healed. He touched many. He healed them. He freed them from demonic possessions. And so Jesus' name, his fame, was spreading all throughout Capernaum, all throughout the region. And so Luke gives us the account of his returning to Capernaum with his disciples after he had gone up and prayed over the calling of the disciples and then gave them the teaching on the plain. And it says as they came in that a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. Now, centurion means captain of 100. He was of the Roman guard there watching over the area of Capernaum, but certainly making sure that those that were in Capernaum, the Jewish people, were doing what they were supposed to be doing according to Roman law. This centurion had a particular servant, it says, that was very dear to him, and this is very intriguing. The servant was, that dear means valued, honorable, and precious to this centurion. And it's interesting to note that Roman citizens had authority over their servants, and they had authority to put any servant to death who was no longer of value to them. If they were no longer of use to the master, they had every right to put them to death. Whether it was sickness, old age, body broken down, whatever it might be. And as I considered this verse, it really caused me to pause for a second. And I wondered if my boss or the manager where I work was thinking about me and considered me. Does he consider me valued, honorable, and precious to the organization and to those that are around me? Have I established that reputation at my place of employment? And many of our places of employment, listen, they're harsh places, I know. And sometimes it's hard to work at them. But consider being a slave in the Roman society and of that time. That's a freebie. That's just kind of an aside. I really had to kind of wrestle through that. And I really hope that I'm valued, that I am of value to the manager there. But this servant is obviously very special, one the centurion could trust with his household. The servant was sick. He was near death. From Matthew, we understand, something had caused paralysis and there was great pain. He was struggling a great deal. And it says, so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. No doubt the centurion had heard of the many miracles Jesus had performed in Capernaum. He had already spent some time there. Word was getting around, and he heard that Jesus had come back. And so what does he do? He sends Jewish men of the community, men of good reputation, elders of the community, and he sends them to Jesus on his own behalf. And it says that he sent them to plead with Jesus to come and to heal the servant. They besought Jesus at the centurion's request. And when they came to Jesus, verse 7, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy. Interesting, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. The Roman guard in Israel was a source of oppression in the Jewish communities. They were hated. They were probably only hated a little less than the publicans, the tax collectors. And if you remember, Matthew would continuously reiterate, of which I was one. I was a publican. Can you believe that Jesus even loved a tax collector? And you know, Jesus loves the people that work for the IRS, and we need to take note of that and pray for them. But they hated him. They despised the Romans and the Roman guard. And it was the hope of many that Messiah would come and overthrow that Roman rule and that Roman oppression. And this was the one that they had hoped in, Jesus. Yet they didn't quite yet and wouldn't for a while understand exactly why he had come. Yet the centurion loved the Jewish people and even built their synagogue there in Capernaum. Amazing. It really kind of put him at risk, as we'll see, because this was a man who bowed his knee to Caesar. He was under the authority of Caesar. And so to do some of the things that he was doing may have put him in the spotlight a little bit, may have put him at risk. But there was something about the devout faith, listen, of the Jewish people that had captivated this man. Remember, this is a Roman. He came from a background where they had many, 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 many gods. They had a God for just about everything. In fact, whatever kind of self-pleasing earthly pleasure and debauchery there was known to man at the time, there was a God that offered it to them. And he is called, he devotes, and to be a centurion, when you get to that rank, it's a 25-year commitment. He commits himself. They send him to Capernaum, and he's around these Jewish men and Jewish women, and he starts observing these people. And it had to have been a little bit bizarre to be amongst people that had one God, one that they called Jehovah, that wasn't a God that offered and justified worldly and earthly pleasures, but was a God of morality that oversaw the doings of man and really had something to say about how man acted and how man lived. And it started getting to him to the point that he fell in love with the people and he built them a synagogue. He had been a part of a culture that worshipped many gods, and now he was in a culture which worshipped one. Things haven't changed a whole lot. There are still religions today that, and you know, sadly, you know, we have divisions of the church that have Jesus Christ, yet they have to set up saints for everything else. I mean, there are saints over earthly things, saints of animals and businesses and medicine. Look, there's a saint of lost causes, and I can even relate to that, you know. That's cool. But there's a saint you can bury in your backyard to help you sell your home. And it's as if the privilege that we have been given in Christ coming and dying for our sins, we've, you know, the parts of our faith and our belief have gone backwards and offered these authorities to others than Jesus Christ. And it's sad. It's sad. Because there was something about Jehovah God and his morality and his the God of morality that captured this centurion's heart and brought him out of that into an understanding that there is a true God. Yet there was this God of the Jews, Jehovah. He was holy. He was a God of morals. He was within a culture that was devoted to this one God. It touched his heart, and it caused him to love the people so much that he built them a place to meet, to open up the Word of God, to read the Word of God and discuss the Word of God. That's what the synagogues were for. It was like a sanctuary, kind of like what we're sitting in today. A sanctuary from the world, from the oppression and the pressures of the world, where we can come, we can open up God's Word, we can read it together, we can hear it and seek the Lord to see what He would have for us in the morning. That's what the synagogue was for. And this Roman soldier, a centurion, built it for them. I'm thinking that he probably even hung out with them, heard the scriptures read. I'm sure that they allowed him probably some special access to hear the discussions of the law, that Messiah would come and one day bring healings, redemption, and salvation to the people. And it says, then Jesus, verse 6, went with them. When he was ready, not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. So Jesus goes with them, and this is amazing. He was ready to go anywhere. And you know, as you read this, you kind of get that sense, and it's more than a sense, that centurion almost, he understands the division between the Jewish culture and the Gentile or the heathen culture. You can almost feel him not wanting to put Jesus in the situation where he would come into a Gentile home, respecting him that much. But Jesus, remember, he had already eaten in the house of a tax collector with a bunch of other sinners. Remember that? As the religious leaders stood around and readily pointed out that he was eating with the dreg of society. What was he thinking? Jesus had no issue with going to the centurion's home, or any other home for that matter. And we need to take note that the centurion did not send others on his own behalf because he was too busy or because he was arrogant. It wasn't an authoritative arrogance that caused this. No, he sends others out of humility. This was a humble man. He was not believing himself even worthy to inconvenience Jesus to come to his home. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And Isaiah 66:2, for all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And we've just gone through, we had the Sermon on the Plain, very close to the Sermon on the Mount. And we know that Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. That is rings true even in the Psalms, as we have just read, and in Isaiah. Blessed are the poor and contrite in spirit, for they'll see God. And so we see this heart of a very humble and contrite man. One who, in my heart and my mind, had a faith in the true and living God. And therefore I did not, he said, even think myself, verse 7, worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man, and also is the key, because he recognizes something in Jesus, but it's, and understand this, he recognizes something in Jesus, and he recognizes that what Jesus has and the authority that he is under is way above even his own understanding and the authority that he is under. And in that he says, I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Jesus, I know you don't even need to come all the way to my home. You don't need to come here. All you have to do is speak it and it'll happen. That's amazing. Here's a man from a completely different culture, from a completely different background, who had been influenced in that area, had heard about the fame of Jesus and everything that Jesus was doing, and because of his understanding of authority and being under authority, recognized the authority that Jesus Christ walked under and said, you don't even need to be here. Do you have that understanding of your Lord this morning? We hear, you have to go here. You know, and they hype this up, and you have to go here. The Jesus warned, he said, when they say, you know, here is the Jesus, there is the Jesus, here is the anointing, there is the anointing, is what Jesus is saying, and you start chasing the Holy Spirit all over the place, not realizing that all Jesus needs to do is say the word. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting on the throne. Yes, we pray for each other. Yes, we pray for one another. Yes, here at Calvary Chapel, we do what is told, you know, commanded in James. If any among you is sick, if you request, we'll anoint you with oil. The elders will lay on hands. We will pray for you and then suggest that you also go see a doctor. We don't know how God's going to move and act upon that. He may heal you right there. Listen, he may heal you while you're sitting here this morning. Because there are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I had prayed about it before. And just in understanding the healing of Jesus Christ, there are manifestations within the body of Christ that even as we're sitting here, there are gifts of healings that the Holy Spirit can impart whenever he desires to do it. It's not at my command. It's not at your command. It's at the command of the Father. And man, the Word of God heals. Jesus' Word heals. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that heals. And we see this practical man. This man, he understood it. Say the word. Just speak. And it'll be done. The centurion understood authority in the physical world. The world that he related to. And he related that to Jesus' authority in the supernatural realm. I am under authority is what he's saying. Because of that, I have authority over those that are under me. And as a centurion, he would have had to pledge his allegiance. He bowed his knee to Caesar, to the Roman throne. And because he did that, he carried the authority of Caesar as long as he was walking under that authority. And so he could tell anybody that was under him, you go, you go. And they would go. And you do it, and they did it. Because if they didn't, that would be the end of their service, literally. And he had that authority because of his position. And he said, man, I'm under this authority. And in this, the centurion is acknowledging Jesus as the one with authority from God. He recognized it. There's no doubt in my mind. The one whom God sent, who had all authority of heaven because Jesus came to do the will of the Father. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. In John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You want to have some fun? Read through the book of John and underline every time it says, "who sent me," "him who he sent." Jesus is very clear. He was sent to do the will of the Father. "Jesus, I know you. I know you bow your knee to a different throne, and in that you have authority to just say the word." That's power. We got people chasing the power all over the place. It's nuts. The authority is Jesus Christ. And it makes me wonder if this centurion had heard the creation account maybe as he was sitting in that synagogue. And they started reading the account. "In the beginning was the word," that's John. That's part of the creation account. That's the baseball. I missed the baseball verse. "In the big inning, God created the heaven and the earth." For you baseball fans, God's a baseball fan. "The word was earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said," and he spoke. And I wonder if he's sitting there going, "This man is under the authority of the one that spoke creation into existence." Just said the word. And he spoke, and he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be this," and he's calling for this one that could just speak and heal his servant, hearing it discussed among these Jewish people. And he was thinking, "Man, I recognize that authority in you, Jesus." He was not asking for Jesus to give him the power. He was just asking Jesus to speak it so that it would be done in his servant's life. And we have that access. Don't mess it up by seeking something that isn't meant for you, but that is available to you, though. Because it's through Jesus Christ that we have access to the throne room of God, to his throne of grace. It's amazing. In verse 9, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at them. And turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Here is one who came from out of a polytheistic cultural background. He came and he sits and he amongst these people who believe in this God that created the universe. He starts hearing those things and he realizes that Jesus is the one that carries that authority. And there's only two times in Scripture where it says that Jesus marveled. He marveled at the great faith of this man. And then in Mark 6:6, we're told that he marveled in the unbelief of Israel. I don't know that he's marveled at anything in my life. I just hope he doesn't marvel in the things I've messed up, you know. He marvels in the faith and understanding of the centurion and Jesus and the unbelief of Israel. And it says, verse 10, "And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. The word of God," listen, "the word of God has the power of heal. He only needs to say a word. Now it happened," verse 11, "the day after," and this goes along with it, "that he went into the city called Nain, and many of the disciples went with him, and a large crowd." So the next day, Jesus, he's on the move, and it probably took him that day and some part of the evening the next day, because Nain is about 28 miles south of Jerusalem by the Mount Tabor. It was a city with one gate on the east. That is where you entered or exited the city. And here is Jesus going down. And when he came near the gate, it says, verse 12, of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. And a large crowd from that city was with her. So here is Jesus, some of his disciples, and a large crowd. They're heading in. And as they're heading in, there is a woman and her dead son. She's a widow and a large crowd, and they're heading out. And Jesus is going in. There's this funeral procession that's beginning to exit the gate. And so she's just lost her son. There's wailing, as all funerals, listen, during that time, they had to pay for musicians and professional wailers. They had to at least have one. Have any of you come out of the Roman Catholic Church? My father's grandfather, I was young, and I went there. I almost went running. I scared to death, you know, because during the funeral, not only was it in Latin, I didn't understand a thing that was going on, but these ladies in the back kept, "Wah!" And it was wild. I'm like, you know, I thought somebody was coming to get us. And they still practice that in the very entrenched Roman Catholic churches. I don't know if they still do. I mean, this was 40 some years ago. But it was wild. But that's what they did. It was a part of their culture. They had wailers, people that was not like that harpoon animals in the sea. I'm talking about cried out at the top of their lungs. That'd be horrible too. But there was wailing. She had just lost her son. This is a woman who was a widow, lost her husband, lost her only son, and she was weeping. And it's certainly a solemn day for her, for this woman, and for those from the city who accompanied her. It was a large crowd. Culturally, if there was a funeral procession in town, and you looked out and it didn't seem like it was well attended, you were expected, even if you were studying religiously or for the, you know, the synagogue or at the religious studies or whatever, even if you're studying the scriptures, to put that down and put it aside and go join the funeral procession as just to honor those that were in mourning. And as the procession would go, people would leave what they're doing and they would join in. And certainly in a town like Nain, I mean, this woman may have been well known and it may have gotten out there, but she's got a large crowd that's going with her. And they join this procession and they're heading to the gate. And as they approach the city gate, a meeting was about to occur, a pretty phenomenal meeting. It was going to be a very profound meeting. As they went out, joy and light was about to meet grief and death and darkness. Joy, life, and light. They were heading headlong into one another as this funeral procession and this weeping and mourning, this solemn procession was coming out. There was the light of the world, the life of the world, the joy of the world that was entering in through the gate. Perfect timing, because he was going to meet that procession and do something pretty amazing right at the gate of that city. That curse which sin had brought with Jesus was about to exercise his authority over it. And it says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Jesus had compassion on her. Compassion means to feel another's grief and sorrow in one's own heart. And the word for compassion means deep in the bowels. They use those words, and it was, you know, kind of an oddity thing, way down deep inside. Has your stomach ever hurt for somebody as they were hurting for somebody else, where you felt it down in your stomach? It affected you almost like it was affecting them. That's what it's saying. Jesus, he felt exactly what she was feeling. And he had compassion on her, felt it in his innermost part. And Jesus was moved by this woman's situation and tells her, "Do not weep." She was about to experience the words. Psalm 35, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life." Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Don't weep. I'm going to replace your weeping with joy. Jesus felt her loss, that she was done. She was very sorrowful, and he does the miraculous. Then he came and touched the open coffin, verse 14. Those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." It was customary to give way to a funeral procession. Nothing stopped the funeral procession in that culture. It's kind of like what we do today. Although, if you've ever been in one lately, you know, the impatience of our society, they can't stand the fact that there's, you know, 20 cars, 30 cars, 40 cars they have to wait for, and they're going to skirt through, and they're going to dodge in and out. Have you ever been in that? It's almost a dangerous situation today. But they'll, you know, police officers will block off intersections and do those things so that the procession in honor and to honor those that are grieving and the families that are grieving can continue on to the resting side of their loved one. That came from, I mean, even way back when in Jewish culture, nothing was to stop it, or impede a funeral in any way. And so this funeral's going out. Yet Jesus approaches the coffin, he puts his hand on it, you know, and things he did rubbed people the wrong way. Yet it says, and those that were carrying the coffin stood still. And he brings calm to the situation, puts his hand on the coffin. I imagine this had never, ever happened before, in the name for sure. They're probably thinking, what in the world is this guy doing? Does he want to get himself killed? You know, or who knows how they reacted to that. Stopping them at the gate, and Jesus speaks, and he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise," with a word. With a word, Jesus gives a sign of things to come. The young man sits up and begins to speak. It says, he who was dead sat up and began to speak. He presented him to the mother, and he says, arise, he starts speaking. He said, "Hey, I brought you back so that you can be with your mother. Your mother needs you. She's experienced enough." But let me draw your attention back to verses 11 and 12. There was a large crowd with Jesus and some of his disciples. There was a large crowd in the procession. There were witnesses. Listen, that he was dead and he is now alive. There are liberal wings of supposed Christianity that will try and convince you that the guy probably wasn't really dead. Luke wants you to know that it was witnessed by a great many people. And his account is of something that actually happened. This young man was dead. Jesus told him to arise. And he woke up, he started speaking, and he went back to be with his mother. And many, you know, in the sign of things to come, 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory?" And we have this account. Many get confused by Jesus' miracle of raising the dead. He did it more than once. Jairus' daughter, later on in Luke, he raised from the dead. And Lazarus, the one that he loved so much, he raised him from the dead. And some people think, well, Jesus, it says Jesus is the only one resurrected from the dead. What about these instances? And I've had people come up and ask, Jesus is the only one resurrected from the dead. What, you know, how are these people? There's a difference between resuscitation and resurrection. These men, these people that Jesus raised from the dead were resuscitated back into their mortal bodies to die again, sadly. Listen, when I pass away, if you're around, please don't pray for me to come back. Dead serious. Oh, that's not. That was a slip. But don't. He's prepared something far greater. And there's a huge difference. Those that came back sadly faced dying again. He did it to prove a point, and certainly there was grace upon grace for them. This man, the young man, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, they were not resurrected, they were resuscitated. And Jesus is the only one resurrected from the dead, for he arose from the tombs in his glorified body, no longer flesh and blood. They came back as flesh and blood. He looked at Tom and said, "Hey, look, you know, check out the holes, everything, flesh and bone." It was a different program when he was raised from the dead. And it's a program that's prepared for us. And he spoke the word. And listen, this is what was coming. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. He destroyed sin at the cross. You see, in his life he blessed us, in his death he saved us, and in his resurrection he raised us along with him. It says, fear came upon them all, and they glorified God. All right? And what was coming was the glorification of God that became man and dwelt among us. That power and that resurrection power is available for you and it's available for me if we just believe. And we miss out. We miss out on so much. We miss out on what he has for us. You know, I believe that partially this church is sick because we don't believe that he has the power. Not that we need the faith and all. I don't buy into that stuff. And I'm sorry if you're here and you do. I don't. It's under his authority. God doesn't operate under my authority or the church's authority. He's the only authority. But listen, here's the truth. 1 Corinthians. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. This is that victory. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And this is talking about, everybody knows, you put a seed in the ground and it actually dies, and then out of the death of that seed actually comes a life. Explain that through evolution. That's beyond. That can only come from an amazing, amazing, amazing God. And he goes through and he talks about all those things. Listen, verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of... Oh, there's another evolutionary thing, just so you know. Every animal has its own flesh. God's given it its own flesh. From the goo to the zoo to you is just a fantasy of man. Animals have their own flesh. God has given each and every one of us something different. So look, you didn't come from a monkey or a newt, you know. It says it right there. There are different, all flesh is not the same flesh. There are celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies. The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And Jesus Christ is raised in that glory and in that power. He is in his resurrection body, and that awaits all of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know what it's going to be like. I mean, you hear all, we're going to be able to be here and then be there and go, you want to go see all those big giant stars that we, you know, make these great things out of and put on there, and you can see them in the sky, and you might be able to just go there. I don't know. I know this. I love that song. I can't even think of it now. I can only imagine, you know, what am I going to do? Am I going to speak to him? Am I going to fall at his knees? Am I going to sing? What am I going to do when I'm in the presence of Almighty God in a resurrected body? All I know is I'm going to see him as he is and I'm going to be like him. That's the same thing, the promise for all of us. And so there's a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body, there's a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And as it's written, it talks about all the atoms. And then it says, behold, I tell you, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So Christ, when he said, I'm flesh and bone, gave us the insight that he was already in that glorified body. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, metamorphosized, metamorphosis, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of the sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And with a word, not only did he show his power over the physical ailments that we have, he proved his power over death, foreshadowing that he would have victory over death through his resurrection. And you know what? Here's the cool thing. I was thinking about this. We're going to be plagued with, you know what? Loved ones, people I love a great deal. Nancy Tyler is still fighting cancer. I know that there are people that are fighting physical ailments. If you have Jesus Christ, you have a hope of eternity. Listen, you already have been, ultimately, and this may not make sense, but I'm going to throw it out there. You're already healed of that, because what's awaiting us, no more crying, no more disease, no more death. It's already done. The victory is won. And what we have to put up with here pales in comparison to what he's prepared for us there in a glorified body that he's prepared for us. It's going to be amazing. We'll be, you know, you'll all be as good looking as me then. And so you won't have to be jealous at that point. You can believe that. Amen. But man, thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it's all about, because he's the one that's overcome all those things. And he is the Word, and he's done it with the Word. It's amazing what he has done. Heavenly Father, Lord, bless us this morning. I pray that if anybody needs strength to believe these things, Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, that you would, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to them the word that they need. Oh, Lord, touch hearts, touch lives by the power of your word. It's your word, Lord, that cuts to the heart of the issue. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who does not know you, or maybe they've been wandering, maybe they've backslid and been a prodigal, Lord, and they've found themselves in the pig trough like your prodigal did, and your son, and realized that that's not where they belong. Lord, if their heart is to just return to you and to follow you, Lord, and to lay those things down and seek forgiveness, Lord, as we're praying, and if there's anybody here that just wants to pray for that forgiveness, If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Spirit is speaking to you this morning, and you want to receive what he did on the cross, it says that, you know, that he came to give life and to give life more abundantly. He died for your sins so that you could have that hope of eternity. All you have to say is, look, I believe you did that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. There's no hope in this world. There's no hope in and of myself. If that's you and you want to pray for that this morning, raise your hand. I want to pray with you. I don't want anybody to leave without that understanding and that knowledge. Anybody? And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's been struggling, backslidden, I pray that your Holy Spirit, not only, Lord, would softly and graciously and gracefully convict, but Lord, that you would just lead them to the foot of the cross again, where they can lay those things down and that they can be washed and renewed and revived, Lord, and that you would pick them up, Lord, that you would give them, Lord, that heart to follow, heart after you. We thank you, Lord, so much for all that you have done. Thanks be to you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that affords all these things to us because of his life, because of his death, and because of his resurrection. Lord, we believe it. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.